Well, this is part number 37 of our study in the book of Genesis. And this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at the rest of chapter 17. It's verses 14 through 27. I have up on the board a general outline of kind of the way we'll progress through this. Well, last week, we covered those first 13 verses, which spoke about the circumcision. Boy, we went into a lot of detail about that. I found some videos online of some of the Brit Milah services, the Bris, that I may show at some time. It's an actual Jewish ceremony of the circumcision and showing all the different people that's involved in it that we talked about last time. And so I think that'd be interesting for us to watch. But this morning, as we pick up in this, after the covenant of the circumcision's been made, and God has outlined to Abraham what he's supposed to do for the circumcision. And remember, it's God's covenant. He told him right up front, this is my covenant. But as God made the covenant, we know that the Bible says that, of course, Abraham went into that deep sleep, and then he had that vision, and he saw all these things that were going on. But the covenant part, God did in the old way of the covenants, as he cut the Abraham had cut the sacrifices in half and laid the parts out, and then God himself went through that in kind of a figure eight, the infinity symbol, as he went through that, showing an everlasting covenant. Well, Abram didn't go through that. He went through his own. He's going through his own blood covenant of the circumcision. So that's his part of the covenant that he's going to upkeep. And God told him that he would make this promise through him and his seed. So we're going to see that this morning as it continues on through them. But we're also going to be looking at another name change. If you remember last week, God had changed Abram's name to Abraham. And I told you why that was important. In that area, it was well known. If your name changed, it meant a change in your stature, something about you, not your height, but a change in your life, some significant change. It may have been some miraculous thing that God had done in your life, and it was a sign of that. So when people would hear that Abram's name's been changed to Abraham, they know that something different has happened to him. Well, it has. God has made this promise, and from this point on out, we're going to see that this promise is going to direct, whether you realize this or not, is going to show up all the way to the New Testament church. While we don't go through the circumcision for the same reasons Abram did, here in the United States, most male children, 80%, will go through circumcision after birth in the hospital. But for the Jew, it's symbolic, and it's part of their covenant with God. And so when they do it, it's looking back at what God had done. It makes them a separate people. That's what it is, separation. Circumcision is a separation of the foreskin, the flesh of the foreskin. And it represents them being separated unto God. So we pick up here after this, Abram's name's been changed to Abraham, meaning father of many nations. And that happened when he was 99 years old. So he's been in the land of Canaan now for, 23 years? Long time. We also talked about the significance of the name change, new position in life. Not only did God change Abram's name, but he's changing his wife's name. So look at Genesis chapter 17. Let's go ahead and read all the verses, and then we'll get into each verse. Genesis 17 and 14, or I'm sorry, 15. I must have wrote something down in my notes wrong. Let me look at it here in my Bible. All right, so yeah, 15. Start with verse 15 of Genesis 17. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. King of peoples shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in his house, bought with his money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Okay, so we find here that God is changing Sarai's name, or Sarai. I have a hard time pronouncing the name in the exact way. I've heard it said so many different ways. If you get on the website, Blue Letter Bible, they give you the pronunciations from the lexicon, the Greek and Hebrews. And the way that they pronounce it on that site is Sarai. So the A is not really pronounced as much. But the name Sarai means my princess, is what that word means. Some say just simply princess, but the indication is here of a single princess, my princess, indicating she belongs to one, which is, of course, Abraham. But God is changing her name the same way he did Abraham's by inserting an H in it. And you remember that's what he did to Abram. So he had Abram, and he put a H in the middle of it, making Abraham. Here, he's going to drop the I off the end of Sarai's name, and it's going to just have an H, which will indicate the same thing it indicated with Abram's name change, a multitude. So the H gets inserted in Sarai's name, making it Sarah, which means a princess of a multitude. So she's not just a princess to one, she's a princess to many. The Lord, in the next verse, he interprets the name. He says, verse 16, "And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations." There it is. Kings of people shall be of her. So the Bible interprets the name Sarah for us, a mother of nations, which is the same thing as you'd say a princess of a multitude. Same way as Abram's name meant the father of a multitude, or father of many nations, as the Bible translates it. So both meaning the same thing, only the female and the male sense. So just as Abraham, we see the Lord says there'll be nations that will come from Sarah. And also not only nations, but kings of people, he says. Now we discussed that last Sunday, how the Lord told Abram that many kings and princes would come from him and his seed. And I showed you down through the lines of the ones that came from him. Ultimately, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings comes from the seed of Abraham. We trace Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Abraham and through his seed. And it doesn't come through Ishmael. It comes through Isaac. And so, specifically through Abraham's great-grandson, or great-great-grandson, is it Judah? So, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. So Abraham's son's Isaac, Isaac's son's Jacob, Jacob's son's Judah. And so it's his great grandson, right? Yeah, great grandson. All right, so Jesus comes from the line of the tribe of Judah. We know that. Judah's the lion's whelp, the Bible says. And the Messiah was prophesied to come out of the tribe of Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah. Well, you can trace Jesus' genealogy back through this bloodline if you want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. As Matthew does a wonderful job tracing it through the line of Abraham. Matthew 1, let's start there with verse 1. And Matthew begins his Gospel by giving this genealogy. He says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Make sure you understand that when Jesus is referred to as the son of David, that's a reference to the Messiah. That's what that means. When the Jewish person hears the term son of David, they relate that to the Messiah. And so Matthew is proving the genealogy of Jesus being the Messiah to the Jews. Remember, Matthew's written to the Jew. And so he's proving Jesus being the Messiah through this bloodline. And so that's why he calls him the son of David. But he also calls him the son of Abraham, because God said that Abraham would become the father of many nations and kings would come out of him. Well, we see this king. Verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And notice he starts from the line of Judas now. Well, Jacob had 12 sons. Why didn't he name all them? He's not interested in that line. He's interested in the line that comes from Judah, because that is the line that the Messiah is coming from. So he starts giving the genealogy from Judas there, Judah. Began Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nason, and Nason begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, notice some of the words, the names look a little different than they are in the Old Testament. As you see some of those, like Boaz is spelled with two O's instead of an A. That is the Greek interpretation of the names into English. So the Greek interpretation of the Hebrew name into English, and we get these names. And so pick up verse 7. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham. Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud. I can't say these, begat Elikim, and Elikim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliab, and Eliab begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So there you have a genealogy. I should have just not even read all that, because I can't pronounce half those names. But what I wanted you to understand is that Jesus' genealogy is traced through the seed of Abraham through his son, or his grandson, Judah. And so not only does Jesus claim to be the seed of Abraham through his adopted earthly father, Joseph, but Jesus also can claim right to that throne through his mother, Mary, because she also is from the same line and can trace her way back to Abraham as well. All right, verse 17. Then Abraham, back in Genesis. Genesis 17:17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Well, we find Abraham falling on his face again. The first time he fell on his face, I explained to you, that was common. When you come before a deity, when you come and you fall down, you realize who he is, you fall down on your face and make obeisance to him, and that you get in that position. They get down on their knees and their hands and their face on the ground, with their hind parts sticking kind of up in the air, but their face in the ground. That was to show respect. They were humble in front of those. Abram still does that, but this time the Bible says that he fell down on his face and laughed this time. And so it almost seems disrespectful what he's doing. He still believes in God. He still has faith in God, that God's going to fulfill his promise. But this is the first time that God has point blank told Abraham, no, the seed is coming from Sarah. See, all before this, he's telling Abram that he's going to bless him, his seed. But he didn't make the distinction that your seed is coming from your wife, Sarah. This is the first time God explains it to him in that way. And it kind of overwhelms him. But not only that, it says he laughs. It's hard to tell if it's a laugh of disbelief or it's just a laugh of, this is utterly ridiculous that this could happen. You know what I mean? Sometimes you hear something that seems so outlandish that you kind of laugh about it. That seems to be kind of what's happened here. because he's saying, now wait a minute, I'm 100 years old, my wife's 90 years old. You mean to tell me we're going to have a baby now? And that in itself is a little surprising, because when Abram was born, his father, I believe, was 132 or something like that, 137. He was in his 130s, I remember that. And so it wasn't uncommon that older people had children at older ages, but by the time Abram's here, that's several hundred years has passed, and the lives of men are becoming shorter. They wasn't living up in 500 to 600 years old like they were back in his father's day and all that, and his grandfather's. And so this is surprising to him that at his age, he's going to have a child by his wife, who is also, by all means, past the years of childbirth. It's unnatural that a woman of her age would be having children. And so he laughs about it. Now, we know that he does believe the promise, and he doesn't doubt God, because Paul tells us over in Romans chapter 4, and verse 16 through 21, he says this. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, that when it says father of us all, the Jew, of course, can trace their line back to him, but also the believer, we can claim him as our spiritual father, not our physical father. Abraham is our spiritual father as a born-again Christian. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. You see that? He believed. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, there it is, Abraham was not weak in faith. He's very strong in faith. He considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. So there we have proof in our Bible by rightly dividing the word of truth. Abraham was not laughing out of disbelief. He was laughing out of it just being so completely astounding to him. So Abraham has faith that God's going to make this happen. He just don't quite understand the means in which he's going to have it happen. And that's evident, I think, of what he says. He said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? He didn't say that out loud. He said it within his heart. But God, knowing all things, knows what he's thinking in his heart. And so he's just simply asking himself, how is this going to come about? I'm 100, she's 90. And from a human standpoint, there's just really no way she's going to have children. And so it's only natural that he wonder how God's going to make it come about. Verse 18, and Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. All right, so we need to understand that even though Ishmael was not born in the way that God would have had him be born, Abraham and Sarah took that upon themselves. God did not direct them for Abram to take his wife's handmaiden and have a child with her. That was not God instituted. That was flesh instituted. That was Abraham and Sarah trying to make things happen on their own. Despite that fact, Abraham still loved his son, even though he was what you would consider an illegitimate child. He still loved him, and he cared about him. He's already been with him 13 years now. He's become very dear to him. I mean, from all standpoints, if Isaac doesn't get born, Ishmael is the inheritor of everything of Abraham's. He's the rightful heir. And so there's some possibilities surrounding this verse. One, it appears that Abram may be in fear that something's going to happen to Ishmael when Isaac comes along. And so he's pleading on his behalf to God to let him live. Don't destroy Ishmael just because Isaac's coming. Please don't destroy him. That's one way of looking at this, possibility of how to interpret it. But Also, I believe that by considering what the text says, he may be offering Ishmael as that promise to God. He may be trying to help God here, saying, oh, that Ishmael may live. You know, if you look, if you read it, it depends on how you read it. Let's look at it both ways. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Or we can look at it like this. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. See, if you, it depends on how you look at it. You could almost interpret it in either way. But we have to see what the Bible, how the Bible kind of interprets it for us as we go through here. And so he asked God, oh, that Ishmael might live before there. He makes that statement. In verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and shalt call his name Isaac. So it looks by God's reply to him that Abraham was more saying, make Ishmael the one of the covenant. I mean, he's already here. He's born. He's part of me. But God says, and God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And so it looks to me like God has answered him in the way that, no, it's not coming through Ishmael. It's coming through Isaac. He even gives his name. Call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Again, it depends on how you look at the verse and how you read it and how you think about it as you're stating. Where you put the emphasis on the words, I guess. And so if we put the emphasis on the words the way that it reads here, God is replying to Abraham that no, it's not coming through Ishmael. It's coming through another son, which your wife and you will have together. All right. So God stresses again, the child of promise will come from Abram and Sarah, or Abraham and Sarah at this point. Sarah's going to bear the child, and he provides the name Isaac. And if you don't think God's got a sense of humor, just look at that. He calls him Isaac, which means he laughs. So every time that that name comes up, Abraham can remember back of this point when God told him this, and he fell down on the ground and laughed about it. Now, not only is he going to laugh about it, but Sarah's going to laugh about it, as we're going to read in the next chapter or two. When the angels come, they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're outside the tent, and she's in there, and she overhears them, and she laughs. And so everything centered around the birth of Isaac is a lot of laughter. And so God has a great sense of humor by naming their son, he laughs. I think that's pretty cool. And notice there, again, God mentions his covenant. He says, I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. So again, the promise of the covenant, and he uses the word everlasting, meaning forever. That means it's not to be broken. It means it can't be. The same way when we're dealing with our salvation, our belief in God, trusting and being saved, it's also everlasting. And so it's unbreakable. The same thing with God's covenant here with Abraham and his seed. He says it's everlasting, so it's unbreakable. And so it's not only with his son Isaac that's going to be promised to him, but his seed after him. And like we've already mentioned this morning, he has a son. Isaac has a son named Jacob, whom God will rename to Israel. And that's who the promise is going to come through in that line of people. So Jacob, as we said, is going to have a son, and his name is going to be Judah, or Yehudah is how it's pronounced in Hebrew. Yehudah. And you see the spelling here that I've got for you. This is my pronunciation so that you can pronounce it. Yehudah. Yehudah. And that's the spelling of it for the Hebrew. But we spell it with a J on the front. Now, you know there's no J's in Hebrew. You know that. Just like Yeshua is Jesus, we put a J in front of it. All those Old Testament names that there was not a J in. If you see a J in your Old Testament, it's been put in there for an English translation of that name. And so Yehudah becomes Judah, which is shortened to Jew eventually. And so that's where the word Jew comes from, is from Judah. Now, in the Bible, you're going to find that the first person specifically called a Jew is the man Mordecai in the book of Esther.
Now, Jew and Jews is mentioned throughout like the Chronicles and Kings and such, but that's after what's happened in the book of Esther. In Esther 2, 5 through 6, the Bible says this, "Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew." Now, this is the first time you see that name specifically mentioned to a particular person, "whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away." All right, so you've got two tribes of Israel. So in the northern kingdom of Israel up here, here's Israel, right here in this little bitty place. Up at the top of it is what is the tribes of Israel up here, is the top. But down in the southern section of Israel is considered the land of Judah. This was after the northern kingdoms got carried away into Assyrian captivity. So you had the two tribes down at the bottom was called the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Those two tribes made up the tribe of Judah. There were also some of the Levites down there, which they didn't have their own land or tribe. So the tribe of Judah is, remember, was carried off into Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came in, invaded, took them all. Remember, that's where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they went over into captivity. Right here, Mordecai, it says, was the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So the Benjamites and the tribes of Judah were in the land of Judah. They were carried into captivity. After they were carried off into captivity, they were referred to as Jews because they came from Judah. And so it was shortened to Jew just to make it, I guess, to make it simple. And so Mordecai being called the first Jew here. And after that, hundreds of times throughout the Bible, you'll see the word Jew applied to many people. In the New Testament, certainly all through the Bible, even Jesus himself was called the King of the Jews. Because he was where from? He was from the same tribe, from Judah. And that's where the Messiah comes from. So the promise remained throughout all the seed of Abraham, his seed after him. But, however, God is not going to forget Ishmael. And neither are we. We had a class about that already, about all the Muslims, the Islamic faith, and where all that came from. And ultimately, it came out of this line of Ishmael. He's half Egyptian and half Hebrew, because his father is Hebrew, but his mother was Egyptian. But it ended up being Arab. So God doesn't forget about Ishmael. Look at verse 20 back in Genesis chapter 17. "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I'll make him a great nation." So although the promise is not coming through him, the covenant promise is not coming through Ishmael, God is going to bless him. He's going to make sure, you know, he's going to be fruitful and multiply. He said 12 princes shall he beget. And what happened? He beget 12 sons himself. You see that over in Genesis 25, 12 through 18, where it gives us the genealogy of Ishmael. Genesis 25 and 12. It says, "Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael. By their names, according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbil, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadar, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes, according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, and they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren." So there we have the 12 princes that's named off by name. And also we see that where he lived. You see the area he lived in. It says before Egypt, toward Assyria, and dwelt in Hablon, but sure, that's considered Arab country. The Arabs come from. Oh, Ahab, Arab come out of there. And so that's where Ishmael he sprang from. Okay, now back in Genesis 17:20. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Well, then the Lord even tells Abraham when his son's going to be born. So he don't have to wonder anymore. Around this time next year, you're going to have a son. His name's Isaac. And so it wasn't very long after this that Sarah would become with child. And she would laugh as well before that happened. But in this time, the next year, in 1 year, Abraham is going to see the promised son that God has made his covenant with. And then just like that, it says God went up from Abraham, just left. Kind of quickly, it looks like. Verse 23, and Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in his house, and bought with his money of the stranger were circumcised with him. Alright, so it was time now for Abraham to keep up his end of the covenant. And at 99 years old, he goes under a surgical procedure on himself. I don't know if he did it himself, if he had help doing this, I don't know. But either way, he had to go through it. And so did every other male have to go through it. Now, you remember that the covenant also says that every male child born to them on the eighth day after being born were to go through the circumcision. Well, all these people were more than 8 days old. And so they had to go through it, whether they were 99 like Abraham or they were 13 like Ishmael or anywhere in between or even younger. They all went through it. So everybody that was considered part of Abraham's household is what this would be considered, his household. Those that actually belonged to him, those parts of his family, those that he bought, those that had been given to him as servants. Anybody that claimed that they worked for, lived with, had ties to Abraham, they had to go through this. And you talk about a miserable place for a few days here. Now, from this point on, anyone that considers himself a descendant of Abraham also must go through the circumcision if they're going to keep up the promise of God, which is to be a separate people unto him. So that's what the circumcision really is all about. It's a sign or a symbol that you are separated unto God. It's what that simply means. Now, of course, in the Christian faith, the New Testament believer like you and I, we are not under the obligation of a flesh circumcision to show that we belong to God. Since the grace of Jesus Christ came, since Christ hung on the cross, shed his blood, died for us, was buried, and rose again, friends, we have the claim to the promised Messiah that way. We have the claim to Jesus, to our Savior, that way. We don't have to be under the circumcision. One of the things that some religions replace circumcision with is baptism. A lot of the Reformed churches, they lay heavy claims to baptism taking the place of circumcision. Now, we know as a New Testament believer, that's one of our ordinances. Baptism is one and Lord's Supper is the other. Those are the two ordinances that we hold to as Baptists. So part of our Baptist beliefs and part of our beliefs as a New Testament believer is once we get saved, then we get baptized as a sign or a symbol that we've been separated unto God. So, in essence, it is it's a symbol that we belong to God. We don't belong to the world. We've died to the old man, and we've come up a new creature. And so it's a separation, if you will, unto God. And by the way, that is always the call, is to be separated unto God. You can be separated from a lot of things, but if you're not separated unto something, that's where the problem lies. So, for instance, people that are in cults, they're separated from the world, but they're separated unto some nut job that's leading them. A David Koresh out there, or Jim Jones. So they're separated unto something wrong. When we get saved, we're separated unto God. And so that's our separation. That's, I guess you could call it our circumcision. But baptism, while it is symbolic of that, it is not a replacement for circumcision, because baptism does not guarantee you to be saved. You can't just go and dunk in water and claim to be saved. Some people believe that. Some people believe you can't be saved unless you're baptized. Even if you make the profession of Christ and receive Him as Savior, if you don't get baptized, they claim you're not saved. We sent out flyers, thousands of them, and I got a letter back from a lady that claimed that we were preaching heresy here because we didn't include baptism as part of salvation. Because I had the list of how to be saved on that flyer, and she claimed you've left out the important step of baptism, of being salvation. I didn't write her back. I just ignored it. I ripped it up and threw it away. There are people that really believe that. Listen, that's not what the New Testament teaches. All through there, you find that somebody gets saved. What about the thief on the cross? Did it suddenly start pouring rain and he get wet that way, and that's how he got saved, because he got wet? Does it mean every time you get in the shower, you get saved? Water's not doing nothing. All that is a symbol. That has nothing to do with your salvation. You can get saved and go through this life and never be baptized, and you'll still go to heaven because you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You didn't get saved by being dunked in a pool of water. All that simply is a symbol that you under Christ, but it's not part of the salvation. If you noticed in the Old Testament, or I'm sorry, in the New Testament, where Paul, there, him and Silas in prison, and they prayed and they sang songs, and the prison bars were shaken, and the Roman jailer came out about to kill himself, and they told him to stop, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul told him, "You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." He didn't say you got to get baptized to be saved. He did get baptized after he got saved. He went in, they discussed it, his family heard the gospel message, they got saved, and then they went out and got baptized. So salvation is completely separate from the baptism. A lot of people don't understand that. Okay, so like I said, from this point on in our text, everybody that claims to be of God or through the seed of Abraham, they must go through the circumcision as part of the covenant promise of God. All right, we'll stop right there. Does anybody got any questions or comments or anything you want to say this morning?
I bet the lady stood back and was glad that he didn't have something special for
this. Yeah. When I studied on all this, there are some religions out there that claim that women are already circumcised, that God circumcises them already in the womb, and they're already separated. And so, you know.
Well, we read about one country, I can't remember which one it was, that do things to little girls so that they won't cheat on their husband.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's just crazy what people do to.
Yeah.
Crazy.
Oh, there's a lot of crazy things that take place in this world under the guise of God told them to do it, or this is God ordained. It's got nothing to do with what our Bible says. Anybody else?
In my Bible, it's kept the Old Testament names in Matthew.
Oh, did it?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's what
Tom says. Yeah. Okay. Well, again, even though King James Bibles are, even though they're, you know, got the same message in it, sometimes the spelling, depending on the publisher or the printing house, sometimes it can be different. Thomas Nelson usually is a little different than the Scofield that I use, the Cambridge Bible, the one we have in our pew. I don't know if it's Cambridge or the other place. Can't remember it right now. But they have different spellings sometimes. So, you know, it's nothing to do with being a wrong interpretation or anything. It's just how the publishers do. And you also have to remember, when a new Bible is published by someone and it's a King James Version here in the United States, since the King James Bible cannot be copyrighted here in the U.S., it still is in England. But in the U.S., the King James Bible cannot be copyrighted. It's free. And so to be able to sell under a copyright license, they have to change some things. They have to have a different, maybe a spelling, like some Bibles will spell out the name differently than it was in the original version or something. They'll make changes to how it's lined up in the paragraphs and things just to be able to publish under a copyright license. Because otherwise, you know, they have to give their Bibles away. And so you look at different publishers and they'll have different, sometimes different things in there, even though it's a King James Bible. All right, anything else? All right, just about 5 minutes left. Let's go ahead and dismiss and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for our Sunday school class. I pray that it's been helpful. Lord, I pray that you help us continue learning through your word the best that we can, that you illuminate the scripture for us. God, I pray that you help us upstairs. Lord, we need your help so much today. Lord, the message we've got concerning salvation, Lord, I trust that there's anybody here today that needs that message. And Lord, I believe there will be, that you'll do a work in their heart. Lord, that you'll your spirit, your presence will be here among us. And God, will be obedient to that. We pray, Lord, that you help us in the singing, testifying, preaching, and may we give glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.